we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we'll read just the first few verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, is rightly regarded as the greatest event in Christendom since the time of the Apostles. The monk Martin Luther was chosen by God to challenge the whole system of medieval Roman Catholic religion. He did not realize in 1517 that there would be a great division. He had no idea of the repercussions that would follow the nailing of his 95 theses in the Latin language upon the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. The press got hold of those theses, translated them into German, and within 2 weeks, the nations of Europe were stirred to the death by the fact that this corrupt system had been challenged by a humble monk. Within 4 years, it became plain that there could be no compromise with popery. So began the Protestant Reformation. Now, we are living in dark times of confusion, times when it is again necessary to challenge the system, the denominational system, and the traditional systems of our day. During the last 100 years or so, there has arisen a liberal or modernistic movement which has all but destroyed the mainline denominations of the world, bringing great confusion. No denomination has escaped this tremendous movement of unbelief. So, because of the confusion, it is necessary to go back to the foundation, to go back to Scripture. And in the great 16th century Reformation, two foremost questions came to the fore. The first was, what is a Christian? And the second is, what is a church? What is a Christian? Well, according to the Reformers, a Christian is one to whom is imputed the righteousness of Christ, one who is justified by faith alone, and saved by grace alone, and saved on the authority of Scripture alone. Nobody else is a Christian. Only those justified by faith alone and grace alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, they and they only are Christians. And what, pray ask, is a church? Well, a church is an assembly of Christians, those who have been justified by faith, coming together into a believing body. That is a church. Now, in the 16th century, there was a tremendous problem because whole countries reverted from Romanism to the Protestant faith. But how can whole countries be Christian? Well, it was the Baptists at that time who more clearly saw that a church must consist of believers, not just a society, but of believers and believers only. Now, at that time, they were very weak. They were persecuted. And they had a hard time. But in the course of the centuries, we have come to see that the great salvation truths recovered, the apostolic truths recovered by the Reformers, plus that truth about what the church is, recovered by the Baptists, these two things brought together, the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church, these are the two main truths which are giving impetus throughout the world today to a new movement, commonly called the Reformed Baptist Movement. And it is being formed in two ways, or coming about in two ways. First, by many Baptist churches returning to their foundations, as your church is doing, and many churches in England have already done, going back to the foundation. Let me just give you one example of a man in the Baptist Union, at a town in Kent called Sittingbourne, who came into the doctrines of grace, came to discover the doctrines of grace, began to preach them, and the people were very upset. They said, we've never heard this nonsense before. What is this that you are preaching to us? Well, he was very alarmed because they wanted to run him out of town. So he began to go into the archives, into the basement, and there he found that there was a famous man who had founded that church. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon had not only founded the Metropolitan Tabernacle on the 1689 Confession, but had made sure that those churches planted under the auspices of the Tabernacle were also founded on the 1689 Confession. So out of the basement, he brought the document, and he said to the church, you are all at fault. You should have reproved me for not having preached to you the truth in the Confession of Faith. But now, he says, I'm going to give you all 32 chapters, he says. I'm going to teach all these truths to you and say again and brought them down to see the truth from which they had departed. And that story can be retold many times over in the UK, that is, in churches all over the British Isles. But the same thing is being discovered in other lands, because Spurgeon then went into all parts of the empire, that great empire that spread round the world, upon which the sun, they said, never set. Well, everywhere there are churches which have solid foundations, but they've forgotten the foundation. They've been drifting away. And the hour has struck when we must blow the trumpet in Zion and call the people back to the foundation. But they are biblical foundations. That's why we're going to look at Ephesians. And the letter to the Ephesians is all about the church. The nature of the church, the doctrine of the church, the unity of the church, the ministry of the church, the life of the church, the warfare of the church. The letter to the Ephesians can be divided in that way, all under the heading, the church. What is the church? What are the beliefs of the church? And then the main theme of the letter is unity, the unity of the church. And then, particularly in chapter 4, from verse 7 to verse 16, the ministry of the church. And then following that section, the life of the church, the holy life of the church. And then the warfare of the church. Well, it would be unwise for me to attempt to speak on all that this evening, so let us concentrate just on three aspects. First, the nature of the church, then the doctrine of the church, that is, what does the church believe, and then let us concentrate for a few minutes on the unity of the church. These three matters. Now, there are boys and girls here this evening, and I will expect you, boys and girls, to at least remember the three headings. The nature of the church, the doctrine of the church, the unity of the church. And that means, first, the nature of the church, that is, who makes up the church. What are the people of the church? Who are they? The nature of the church. Point number two, the doctrine of the church, that is, what does the church believe? And then the third point is easy, the unity of the church. Those three matters. So, Jason, if you can remember that, we can talk about it afterwards, and I'm sure that you will at least remember the heading. So let us proceed. First of all, the nature of the church. To whom does the apostle write? Well, he writes to the saints in Ephesus. In his introduction, he tells them who they are. The saints in Ephesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. It's inspiring to see the way in which the apostles went to the main cities of the then known world. Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome. Great cities, great centers. Ephesus was such a center. Now, if you wanted to go to the site, you would find it in Turkey. And it was from Ephesus that other churches were planted all around that part of Asia Minor, which we call Turkey. This is a digression. I personally know a pastor now who is giving his life, who's had 20 years in the ministry, but he's giving his life to prepare himself to be a church planter in Turkey. And he's training now in Cyprus. So we know what part of the world that is. And Ephesus was the place where Paul went. And if you read Acts chapter 19, you will see that he caused the greatest disturbance. Didn't bring peace to the idolatrous city of Ephesus. He brought a great deal of turmoil, a great deal of disturbance, huge riots. But he stayed there, and he had a school there, and he trained men there. And from that training school, he sent out church planters from Ephesus. So that when you read the book of Revelation, you have seven letters, and those seven letters begin with the mother church. The mother church of Ephesus, the church that planted the other churches, and it was a strong church. It was a church of strong doctrine and of strong practice. They were reproved because they were losing their first love. They were beginning to backslide. They were reproved by the Lord Jesus Christ for that. But they were a strong doctrinal church and a practicing church, a vigorous church. So that is the background to a very brief background to the church at Ephesus. Now, having been to a pagan city, he now writes to the saints. Well, the word saint simply means one who has been set apart. Those who have been taken out of paganism and set apart to be together. To live a holy life, to live a life which is apart from paganism, the saints. In the Greek, that would mean to them separated ones. We are the ones that have been separated from paganism. We are not like the pagans. We do not live like them. We are believers. We are saints. The faithful, he says, in Christ Jesus. The church at Ephesus consisted of those who were in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul says in Christ Jesus, he is using his favorite expression. About 160 times in his letters, Paul uses this idea of being in Christ. Well, how can you be in somebody, or if you like, how can you be inside somebody? Well, in pregnancy, we can understand what it means to be inside somebody, and that you can't be nearer than that, you can't be more intimate than that. To be born of a woman shows great unity. There is that bond of mother and child. So this is an extraordinary expression. And what he is saying is that there cannot conceivably be a closer union than the mystical union that exists between the believer and his Savior. The believer is in Christ, identified with Christ, identified with Christ in all of Christ's life, identified with Christ in all the agony of Christ's death, identified with Christ in the glorious power of his resurrection and of his reign in glory now. There is a complete and total identification of the believer with the person and work of Christ in entirety. So much so that the believer can regard himself as being in the whole orbit of Christ, of all that he has done and all that he is. He is wrapped round into a living union with the Son of God. And only such people form the church. If you're not like that, then you ought not to be in the church. You can only be in the church if you are in firm. But how can we tell whether people are in Christ? So we have, in answer to that, we have the phrase, a credible profession of faith. Now, I do not regard it, and I'm going to be controversial here, I do not regard a profession of faith to be credible when all it consists of is putting up a hand or marking down an eye. I want to see something that is credible. Paul would never have accepted such a thing. He said, where are your idols? Have you still got an idol of Diana in your house? And if you have, I'm not going to accept you. You go and burn your idols first. You go and pay the price first. I want to see some fruit of repentance. He was like John the Baptist. When the people were freely coming because John the Baptist was so eloquent, the mighty preacher, with John had never heard of anything like it since Malachi. And so they poured out, traveled long distances. And then he saw some of the Pharisees coming, some of these highfalutin people from Jerusalem, and marvelled as they were coming. He said, you snakes, he said, didn't flatter them, you snakes, he said, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? I'm not going to believe your profession unless I see or observe something that's credible. Let me see some fruit of repentance. I don't want just a popular following. I'm not interested in having just lots of people. I want first that is genuine. I want fruit of repentance. Who do you think I am? Do you think I'm going to be bluffed by you first? Come on, you snake. Let's see some repentance. What are you going to do to prove to me that you're genuine? Come on, let's see it then. What a preacher he was. In other words, as they pour down the front, he sends them all back again. Go back, he says. I don't believe it. Well, the Apostle Paul was like that. Because in this book, we won't cover it now, he expects them to flee from adultery, to flee from immorality, to flee from bad language, to flee from lying and thieving and everything else. To leave that behind, to repent of all their sins, that's what he expected of them. The saints that have separated themselves from all immorality and all sin and all idolatry, to flee from that. When I was in Malaysia, I spoke to people who had been converted from Islam, and they had proved their repentance because they had lost everything. By professing Christianity, they had been put out of their family and out of their home, completely put out. There's no argument about their sincerity. They had lost everything to be Christian. Now, we find in the letter to the Corinthians an even fuller description of the nature of the church, what it is to be in the church, because he spells it out a little bit there. Perhaps it is necessary at Corinth, because Corinth was even more pagan, if that is possible, was even more wicked and pagan and profligate than Ephesus was. So, in writing to the Corinthians, he says in the second verse of the first chapter, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, meaning separated, in Christ Jesus. Same as he says to the Ephesians, the same expression, in Christ Jesus. And he says, called to be holy. Anybody misunderstand? Well, he says, called by God, he means to be separate, to be holy. So he's telling you what the church is. To the church of God, well, who are they? What is the church? Well, they are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. They are the members of Christ body. Now let me stress the fact of baptism. I often wonder whether it is appropriate that we should call ourselves Baptists. I have many, many friends who are genuine, wonderful Christians who are not Baptists. They are Presbyterians and they are Episcopalians. They are not Baptists. And so at various stages in my ministry, I have come under pressure from some of them about this matter of calling myself a Baptist. Why should we have this title? There's so many titles that we could use. Well, I'm not ashamed to be called a Baptist. And the reason is that Jesus, in the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew 28, he commanded that all those who are disciples, all those who are converted, should be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's his commission. That is his command. And it's most significant because it means that nobody should be baptized, and I understand that to be a burial, an immersion, portraying what has taken place, in union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, as I take it to be, throughout the New Testament. I mustn't digress again, but a friend of mine is just working in Israel in archaeology and discovering actual, real baptismal pools from the apostolic era. I've asked him to document that for Reformation Today, so make sure you get your copy so you'll be able to see it for yourself. Because they were baptizing in the apostolic period. There were baptistries discovered all around that part of the world. So there was no, my Presbyterian friends, by the time they finished, there's such a drought, there's no water left to baptize with. But they were very, very, very fussy about their baptismal pools. They even had mosaics over them to make them attractive. Stepped down into the water and stepped out again. So they used to immerse. Baptizo, incidentally, means to dip or to immerse. Rantizo, in the Greek, which is only one letter different, that means to sprinkle. And if the Holy Spirit had meant rantizo, he would have made sure that R was, that rantizo was used and not the B, baptizo. At any rate, we see that our Lord Jesus, he commanded baptism. That is a baptism signifying union with the Trinity by Christ. Sometimes in Acts it's called the baptism of Jesus. Well, of course, his name is put for the Trinity because it's by him that we come into union with the Trinity. But no person should ever be baptized unless they have a credible profession that they are in union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is something that has been greatly neglected. Do you have communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit? Do you know about your relationship to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit distinctively? Have you developed fellowship distinctively with the Father by adoption, with Christ by union, and by the Holy Spirit by indwelling? Is that your experience? Well, this is what was expected of the convert. How can you baptize converts into the names which stand for all that God is, the names of God, if they have no experience of that triune God? So baptism is not a small thing, it's an important thing. It's the initiation. This is coming into the body. This is what it's all about. The word baptism was used by our Lord Jesus with regard to his suffering. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He said, you men can't have that. It's too much for you. And he meant by that to be immersed, to be overwhelmed, to be engulfed in suffering. They couldn't endure a thing like that. As soon as it started happening, they all ran away. He had to go into that and endure that. And he calls it a baptism, something cataclysmic, something overwhelming. That's how the word was used. So, the church is to consist of those who have spiritually been baptized into Christ by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:13, writing to Corinthians 6, for you have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body. So to have church membership, surely you have to have baptism. And surely if that baptism is to be a right baptism, it must represent your spiritual experience. What has happened to you? You have been baptized by the Holy Ghost into the Trinity, mid being made one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what it's all about. So I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist, nor am I ashamed to have the name on the church notice board. But I suppose, from a diplomatic point of view, it would be much better for us all simply to say the Christian Church. But in the modern world, what would that mean? Because it could mean anything. So we have to be more specific about what we call ourselves. But if we call ourselves Baptist Church, then let it have its full biblical meaning. That is, that we profess as Baptists to have been baptized into Christ and thereby to have union with the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And ours is essentially a Trinitarian religion. And the church consists of those and those only who bear this description. And therefore, if you come to a great body of people, and only a few within them have that experience, have that testimony, then you have, in Latin, what we call ecclesiale in ecclesia, which translated means the little church in the bigger one. I've been in some countries where they have vast memberships, 2,000, 4,000, 6,000. And I have come to know some of the ministers of those churches. And it's my custom to say to them, when I got to know them a little better, I say, brother, you have a very big church membership. How many come to the prayer meeting? If it's a church of 2,000, you may say, 150. Oh, I say, and how many do you believe are really and truly born again, that is, real spiritual Christians? 250. 250 and 2,000 men. That's right. Well, you may say, I don't have to do what you do, which is go out and evangelize people, because they all come to me and I evangelize them in the church as they come. That's what they say. But that is ecclesiale, church in ecclesia, in the biggest so-called church. But the true church is that church inside. That's the true church. Those are the spiritual people. They are the ones at the prayer meeting. They are the ones that pray. They are the ones jealous for holy living. They are the ones evangelizing all the other ones. It's a strange affair, but that's what it is. Now we choose rather to say, this is the membership, the ones that are at the prayer meeting, the ones that do live holy lives, the ones that do have a credible profession. That is the church. Everybody else is welcome. Let the whole town come if they want to, but let's be clear about it. This is the church. One Ecclesian forgets any other Ecclesian. One church. Now, let me proceed to my second point. We must have some discipline on these points. And boys and girls, we've actually reached our second point, which is the doctrine of the church. What do these believers believe? They're called believers. Well, what do they believe? What is their belief? Now, this is most relevant in our modern late 20th century situation. What do these Christians believe? Well, if you read the letter to the Ephesians, first few paragraphs, they believe in election and church predestination and adoption. That's just more comfortable. And redemption, well, we all believe in that. But this is what they believe. They believe that God has taken the initiative. God has done something. He's done something dynamic. When people couldn't save themselves, he came and saved them. That's what he said. And it is to the praise of his glorious grace that he has done it. And how has he done it? Well, we're told that he's done it because what he's praising God for. He's not hounding out people for preaching the doctrines of grace. He's praising God for the doctrines of grace in the first chapter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the wonderful truth that God has come to you, Ephesian pagans, and he has saved you. Isn't that wonderful? It is wonderful of him, and it's to his glorious grace and the praise of his glorious grace that he's done it. He has done it. And he hasn't gone very far to tell them that. He hasn't sort of tucked it in some small print at the end, which he hopes they don't see. But he puts it right out in the front in the first section. And then in chapter 2, in case they didn't understand it properly, he goes over a second time. And this time he says, well, let's put it this way. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in that idolatry in which you used to live, just being dominated and led all the time by Satan. That's how you live. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 and about verse 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, he has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So he describes the action of God. But in case you get any wrong ideas about it, it is through active preaching. It is through the activity of preaching to these pagan people, it is by that activity that God's Spirit came and saved these people. Just in case you get the idea that the doctrines of grace means you can go home to bed and do no more about it. God will save whom he will save, so we go home to bed. That's the wrong conclusion. The Apostle Paul and his associates, fellow workers, went into the pagan city, caused an uproar, caused turmoil. But it was through their constant preaching all the time that God came and seized these people, convicted them of their sins, of their need of righteousness, of the judgment to come, and he saved them through the preaching. And it wasn't necessarily eloquent preaching. It was from the records, it could be proved that Apollos was a more eloquent preacher than Paul was. And Peter was a more rugged and interesting preacher than Paul was. But God didn't take any notice of that. He used Paul, ugly as he was and small as he was probably, with his bad eyesight, which many people think he had, he could hardly see 10 feet. Well, he used Paul in all his weakness. Use his wit and his God shows his strength through all scripture, and also the preaching of his colleagues to save these people in heaven. And he wasted no time in telling them that it wasn't due to anything. They had done all they had done was resist him and cause him difficulty. But now the Holy Spirit had convinced them the salvation that they had received was by grace. And then he does not hesitate to say that from the foundation of the world, God has chosen you to be in Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins. God has done, and be sure of it. It's because of God's marvelous mercy from eternity that you are a Christian, that you are a believer. Give him all the praise and all the glory to yourself. Give no merit whatsoever. Give all the merit, all the praise to the living God who has had compassion upon you. And that's why you are a believer, because God has come to you. And he doesn't waste any time. And we have discovered over the last 10, 20 years or so, that when people get saved and they talk these truths from the beginning, there's no problem. When I first came to hear about these things, I hated them and opposed them. If any preacher came preaching these things to me, I'd have run him out of town. I was against it because I'd been wrongly taught. I didn't understand. I was confused because these things had been hidden from me. When I first heard a man read Ephesians 1, I was quite shocked. I thought that's heresy. But it's Ephesians, so it can't be heresy. So we see that this was the doctrine taught, but you may say, I have an objection. Somebody said, I have an objection. Perhaps these Ephesians were particularly bright people, and perhaps they could bear to have such truth taught to them. Well, I don't think so, because if we turn to one of the first letters that was ever written in the apostolic era, it was to the Thessalonians. And you only get up to verse 4, and he's talking about election. And he's thanking God for it also. Again, he seems to be very thankful for these truths. For we know, he says, brothers loved by God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, that he has chosen you. And then Peter's exactly the same. I think, well, maybe this is just a bee in the bonnet of Paul. But Peter was exactly the same. And he opens his very letter. He doesn't even get up past verse 3 and he's talking about it. He's talking about God's elect. 1 Peter 1. And it's verse 1. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and so on, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Say somebody, great, we've got the key to get out of all this. Foreknowledge. There we are. God looked through his telescope, saw those who would believe, and put them down in his book. But if you care to study what foreknowledge is in the Bible, you will see that it means those upon whom God has set his love, whom God has known with an intimate knowledge of love. He has set his love upon them. That's what it means. Look at Romans 8 and any worthy commentary and you will soon discover the meaning of that. That's what Peter's talking about. And the teaching is identical to his fellow apostles. So these teachings are very important. And they are very practical, because they humble us, and they test us. And it's a very good thing to be tested by these truths, to realize from what we have been saved, and the immeasurable power of God in saving us. That is immeasurable, that power. And that humbles us. And we need to be humbled, because we retain a great deal of sinfulness and pride that has to be removed. And that pride must be trampled on. And these doctrines of grace humble us to the dust. And they give all the glory to God. And that's what we need. So let me come, boys and girls, to
to point number three. We've got point number one, the nature of the church. Of whom does the church consist? Well, must be believers, real baptized believers, baptized in the Spirit and baptized in water. Although we don't unchurch people who don't understand the doctrine of baptism. I'm not for one moment saying that my good friends who haven't understood the doctrine of baptism aren't Christians. I wouldn't say that. But what I am saying is that according to the New Testament, we would expect a church to consist of believers, set apart, separated from the pagan world, and baptized rightly into the Trinity in union with the living God, living according to the purity of that living triune God. So, the church then should consist of Christians, real, living, praying Christians who call on the name of God. So what do they believe? Well, they believe that it's God that is saved, who's taken the initiative, and that the salvation is by grace. That's a fundamental. That isn't something tucked in as clause number 145 or forgotten altogether. That is what the founding fathers of your Southern Baptist Convention believed. That is what they taught. And that's because that is what Ephesians teaches us and the New Testament teaches us and the Old Testament. The whole Bible teaches us that it is grace. God saves us by his grace. So we come to point three, the unity of the church. Now, this is what Ephesians is mainly about, the unity of the church. Here we have a church at Ephesus, but then there's a church or many churches at Corinth, and I believe when Paul was there were at least a dozen churches in Rome, and they were multiplying rapidly. It was a big city. We'd expect that. So there are churches everywhere. Now, is there one church? Or are there thousands of churches? In God's eyes, there is one church. And we've got to get used to the idea that there is one church. Difficult though it may be. Jesus didn't say, I will build 150,000 churches and I will have 7,000 denominations. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church is one, not thousands, but one. And the church is one and not two. And the first great division that they have to face all of these churches. So we say churches when we refer to the church in the local sense, in every village, town and city. Local, in the local sense, churches in the plural, making up one universal church. But when they were being formed, there was a huge problem. Because the Jews, when they realized what was happening, they said, we're not having these Gentiles with us. No way. We're going to have our purity as Jews mingled and become impure by the inclusion of these people. And if we're going to have them, they have to be circumcised. They have to keep our law. So there was very big crisis in the early church. Acts 15, great council of Jerusalem. Peter again, that leader, had to get up and testify that the Holy Spirit had come down on the Gentiles in exactly the same way as he had come down on the Jews. And the middle wall of partition was removed. There was one church, not two churches. And this is very important. because we're living in the global age. And one of the most exciting features of the churches that we've been in these recent weeks is to see men from Sri Lanka, Ceylon as it used to be called, China, Malaysia, black people, brown people, yellow people, white people, and they all have a reviving effect, an invigorating effect on each other. And that's exactly as it should be. And I was born in a country where we are seeing, very encouragingly, we are seeing a unity emerge. And where are we seeing it emerge? Very much in the new Reformed Baptist churches. In the face of apartheid, they put out on their notice boards, all races welcome. And just in case the population don't understand it, every month or so they mix their services. The black Christians come in and join with the white Christians and they have a service together. If you want to hear good singing, then you can hear our black friends singing. And you realize it's very poor by comparison. And they have a great time of joy and worship together. And so it ought to be. Because it is one. And that's extremely exciting. And it is the key to many, many strange situations in the world today. We were in Fiji. And they are on the verge of conflict. And have been in conflict. The Indians against the Fijians. For various reasons. And the key is the Christian church, where the Fijians and the Indians come together into one believing, united body. And it's a body of love and caring for each other and praying for each other. I was with a Sri Lankan pastor, now pastoring a white church in New Zealand. And he narrowly escaped from Colombo, because he comes from a Tamil background. He's Tamil in his origin. And the Sinhalese people are persecuting the Tamils, and there's a civil war going on in Sri Lanka. 65 out of 70 houses in his road were burned down. Some of his family gravely injured, almost killed, murdered. Thousands have been massacred in his country. The Reformed Baptist Church in Colombo has survived intact without death. 120 Tamil speakers come to worship, followed by 30 Sinhalese worshipping, followed by these strange people called the English, who still happen to be around. They come into the third service in the same building. But the fact that they all come there, they have different languages, of course, which is a divisive factor. But they are essentially one. So here are two races at war with each other. Sinhalese people fighting the Tamil people. But now the population sees them all coming into one place to worship God. What did our Lord mean when he prayed in the high priestly prayer of John 17? Pray that the world might believe, that they all might be one, that the world might believe that I have been sent by you. And what kind of unity was he praying for? He was praying for a unity so close and so intimate and so beautiful and so spiritual that it's like the unity of the Trinity. That's what he's praying for in John 17. I pray that for all my churches, not some of them, all of them. As there is unity in the Trinity, in holiness and purity, in love and harmony, in enjoyment, that kind of unity is what Christ is praying for in the conflict. And he's praying for that for his universal church throughout the earth, throughout the world. And you can never have it unless you have churches of gathered believers. Because you can't have unity when people are fighting you because they're not Christians. But once the church begins to fill up with non-Christians, you're going to have nothing but conflict. It's going to be dreadful for you. So it's just as important that there be reformation in mixed churches as the fact that we should plant new churches. Much easier, really, to plant a new church. I've had experience of a traditional church, and I've had experience of a church in which I was involved as the pastor from the beginning. We started with one elderly lady, and after the year we got 12 people together and 2 dogs. What our congregation consisted of. The regular attenders were 2 dogs, 12 people. And then from there we grew. Our maximum membership was 90. This is the table top we reached. Well, you say, that's not much, but it is. Because they were real, active, practicing believers who believed Ephesians in every verse and in every chapter. And the whole Bible, in all its meaning. We weren't fighting about that. We were totally united about it. We didn't have to argue. And they all knew that they had to live pure and holy lives. We knew that. And they all knew what discipline was. They came into the church to understand that the eldership was there to check and make sure that they did keep on the right road. They want to be sure that they're going to get there to the end and persevere to the end. And they need leaders who will see that they do get to the end. So they submitted themselves to the discipline of the church gladly. We want to be sure. So if we start deviating, the shepherd comes and just gets it back into line. It's all in Scripture. So there is unity. And Ephesians is about this unity. There is the most same passage about unity in the New Testament, apart from John 17, is to be found in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 right on to chapter 4 verse 6. That whole section is about the unity of the body, that is, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see in verses 4 to 6, there are 7 points that are referred to, and all believers throughout the world, without exception, have all 7 features. And any unbeliever lacks every one of the 7 features, has none of them. Every Christian has all of them, and every unbeliever is destitute of every one of them. Well, what are the features? Well, they're all in one body, they all have one Holy Spirit, they all have one calling. They all have one Lord. All one faith. All the one baptism to which I've been referring, meaning the spiritual baptism into Christ. And one God and Father who is over all. If you add it all up, you'll see there are 7 features. Put it all together. And every believer has every one of these features. And that is our unity. We already have the unity. It's given to us. And then we are commanded in the first 3 verses to maintain that unity. We are to keep it up. We are to sustain it by being patient, by being loving, by bearing with one another. There are difficult times, there are hard times, there are exacting times, but we must be patient, we must bear with one another in love, and we must be completely humble and gentle in it all. And that is the unity is required in the church. And it's a great asset to have that in it. You may have to work for it. You may have to reform for it. You may have to get back to Scripture and be refined by the Scriptures. But for believers, true believers, that is, believers who are prepared to submit themselves to the requirements of Scripture, there is unity. And it's unity in the truth, it's in the faith. That is, it is in the faith expressed here in the letter of Ephesians. It's in this truth that we are united. So now let me conclude. We have considered the church tonight. Very relevant subject. The because there has been this great liberal modernistic movement in the world and much confusion, we have to ask the questions again. What is a Christian? And what is a church? And once we've established what a local church is, how does that church relate to the other church? Well, wherever we find those who submit themselves to the same teaching, whatever their background or nationality, we are one with them. And in any case, in this letter there is an amazing unity to which the apostle points, and we can't go into detail now, because he says in chapter 1 and verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God's purpose is to make the Lord Jesus Christ King of kings and Lord of lords, and to be king over all the universe, and especially to be head over his church, his body, his bride, and we will inherit the new universe, the new world, the new earth. We will inherit that with Christ, and it will be united. There will be no schism, no quarrels, no fighting, nothing ugly. There will be complete unity of all redeemed people. That redeemed people, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 9, you can read up the text, will consist of all nations, tribes, countries, and kingdoms. And the diversity of it will be exceedingly beautiful. There will be perfect love in a world of love. A perfect unity. The angels will be involved. There will be unity with them. But we will be distinct as the redeemed body, the universal church. Redeemed throughout all history, brought together into one new Jerusalem. Every redeemed person fitting perfectly, complementing all the others, all each one with individuality, each one bringing glory to Christ to him in his own distinctive individual way, all making up the body or the temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ. That is the unity that is being formed. And we are all heading now towards that unity. And the sooner we enjoy that and participate in that and contribute to that, the sooner the better and the happier. And to find like-minded churches springing up all over the world. That's exciting. This is a global vision. This is a glorious vision. Who knows where it will lead if it accelerates in all nations. But this is what we must have before us. And this is what we must be praying. And this is what we must be working for. We can't do that unless we have a firm idea of what the church is, what the church believes, and also that the church must be united, because a united church can, under God, do wonders. Lovely, vigorous, wonderful work to be done by a united, loving church, all harmonizing and working together. So may the Holy Spirit bless us in these meetings. Bring your friends, let's enjoy a season of refreshment together, which I'm sure we will have if we all trust in the Lord and pray to him for his blessing and favor upon us. Thank you.